Good morning. I'm Christina Reimer, one of the pastors here at Toronto United Mennonite Church. In our scripture reading from Luke, we hear about our pregnant Mary going to stay with her pregnant cousin Elizabeth. And what follows is a rare biblical example of two women communing over their experiences without their visit being overshadowed by the influence of men. Luke's narrative of conception, pregnancy, birth, and prophetic purpose is presented as a set of parallels between Elizabeth and Mary and their sons John and Jesus. The angel Gabriel announces John's birth to John's father Zechariah. Then Gabriel announces Jesus' birth to Jesus' mother Mary. Mary sings the Magnificat about her son, and Zechariah sings at his son's birth. John the Baptist is born, and the neighbors come to see him. Jesus is born, and the shepherds come to see him. John is circumcised and named. Jesus is circumcised and named. In both cases, Gabriel gives the names to the parents before the baby's conceptions. In addition, both babies are conceived through divine intervention. Elizabeth and Zechariah are too old to conceive naturally, and Mary is impregnated by God in the form of the Holy Spirit. Despite the very female focus of our scripture reading this morning, both historical Protestant and Catholic traditions have represented Mary in their own theological ways that reveal a distinctly patriarchal interpretation of Mary's place in Jesus' biography. For conservative evangelical Protestants, Mary has been a model for sexual purity and abstinence before marriage, and the virgin birth is included as one of the so-called fundamentals of the faith, a doctrinal list of 10 core beliefs that was developed during what's called the American fundamentalist modernist controversy of the 1920s and 30s. This controversy resulted in the name fundamentalist to describe a particular type of Christian faith marked by a literal reading of the Bible. The fundamentalists argued to uphold the orthodox tenets of the faith, the virgin birth, the death, resurrection, and atoning sacrifice of Jesus, the authority of the Bible, etc. The modernists wanted to adapt the beliefs of the Christian faith to emerging scientific discoveries and the social and moral issues of the age. Female purity and virginity until marriage are still powerful values upheld in fundamentalist Christian circles. Some of you will have heard me talk about my research on the virginity pledge movement and its conservative gender dynamics as an example of this. Mary's representation in traditional Catholicism is quite different, but still patriarchal in nature. In some apocryphal sources, Mary not only conceives of Jesus miraculously without the participation of Joseph, she remains a perpetual virgin after the birth of Jesus. Her purity even extends back to her own immaculate conception. Like Jesus, she is the result of a parthenogenesis, or virgin birth. Mary's mother, Anna, conceives of Mary immaculately, so Mary is without sin when Jesus is conceived. Original sin theology says that sex is the conduit through which sin is inherited. So an immaculate conception would mean that the baby has escaped the transmission of this sinful nature. There is an apocryphal account of Jesus' birth found in an ancient 2nd century manuscript called the Proto-Evangelium of James that has influenced the Catholic mythology of Mary. Joseph is portrayed as an old widow who has been chosen by the priests and elders to be Mary's ward. in order to safeguard her perpetual virginity. In this version of the story, Mary grows up in the temple, where she is protected until she reaches puberty. Excuse me. At this point, she is transferred into Joseph's care. When Mary becomes pregnant, a priest tests her purity by making her drink holy water, which was said to make sins appear on the visage of the drinker. Mary passes the test and is brought to a cave in which she gives birth, attended to by a Hebrew midwife. During the birth, a bright cloud overshadows the entrance of the cave. The light from the cloud becomes so bright that the midwife is unable to visually witness the birth. The midwife runs to tell Salome of the miracle. However, Salome is skeptical and insists on inspecting Mary's physical condition to test for herself whether Mary's virginity is still intact. It is the second time that Mary is tested physically. Salome's hand withers as soon as she touches Mary. She repents of her sin of unbelief and confirms the virgin birth and Mary's perpetual virginity. It is interesting that Salome is punished for testing God, but the priests who test Mary's purity are not. In 649 Common Era, at the Fourth Lateran Council in Rome, Pope Martin I declared Mary's perpetual virginity as a matter of dogma. In addition, Mary does not experience labor pains when she gives birth, since labor pains are associated with a punishment on women for their part in Eve's sin. The early church fathers spoke of Mary as the new Eve who cleanses humanity from original sin. Although popular belief already affirmed that Mary was assumed into heaven without dying, in 1950, Pope Pius XII confirmed this as another part of Marian dogma. So, Mary is free from sin, sex, pain, and death. Does this not call into question the humanity of Mary, who is supposedly the only source of Jesus's humanity? What kind of an incarnation is founded on a human who escapes basic human experiences, such as sin, sex, pain, or death? I see this as a dehumanization of Mary, and by extension, a dehumanization of Jesus. Psychoanalyst Julia Kristeva wrote an essay in 1977 entitled Stabat Mater, in which she explores the deeply embodied nature of pregnancy and the highly disembodied nature of much theological doctrine. The text of the essay appears in two side-by-side columns. So there's text on two sides. One column presents an academic exploration of the history of Marian theology, that's on one side, and dogma, that's on that one side. And on the other column is a poetic, intimate account of Kristeva's own bodily and psychological experiences of pregnancy and birth. The starkly contrasting styles of her prose are illuminating. We meet an equally illuminating Mary in the Gospel of Luke. Am I doing something with my microphone? It's okay? Okay. We meet an equally illuminating Mary in the Gospel of Luke. Sorry, I'm so distracted. Okay, I'll keep going. We meet an equally illuminating Mary in the Gospel of Luke. Some months ago, Lori Unger preached a sermon about how afraid Mary must have been to take on her tremendous role, given the social stakes, and the courage it must have required to overcome this fear. Lori painted a picture of Mary as a distinctly human agent who agrees to follow God's plan in spite of its very real risks for her as a person. Mary's cousin Elizabeth would have also experienced social consequences for her barrenness. Biblical scholar Mary H. Schertz writes, "From a Hebrew Bible perspective, a barren woman was the object of contempt, as when Hagar looked on Sarah with contempt in Genesis 16. In Leviticus 20:20-21, barrenness is a punishment for improper sexual expression within the lines of kinship. But Elizabeth's barrenness also puts her in the company of Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, the mother of Samson, and Hannah. Unlike Mary's direct contact with the angel Gabriel, it is Zechariah, a priest, who receives Gabriel's prophecy about the miraculous conception of John as the one who will prepare the path for the Messiah. Because of Elizabeth's barrenness and their old age, Zechariah is doubtful at what he hears. When he questions the validity of Gabriel's message, Zechariah is rendered speechless, and he remains so throughout Elizabeth's pregnancy. Those who witness this phenomenon conclude that Zechariah must have received a vision. Zechariah's muteness has often been interpreted as punishment for his lack of belief. Zechariah's skepticism might have come from the lens through which he receives Gabriel's divine message. According to common sense, it is unrealistic for him to hope for a child at such an old age. What does it mean for him to be made mute for such a long period of time? What if silence is not God's punishment, but God's gift to Zechariah? After all, witnesses assume that Zechariah's muteness means he has received a vision from God. The gift of silence ideally results in the gift of listening. I like to think that in his silence, Zechariah would have become more attuned to the voice of God and more attuned to the voice of others who may not always have been heard. To start, he probably listens more closely to his wife Elizabeth as she describes her experience of pregnancy and coming motherhood. In line with Luke's parallel narratives of John and Jesus' births, Mary too receives a message from Gabriel about Jesus' conception. Mary says to the angel, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" What's interesting is that Mary is not made mute when she questions the realism of what Gabriel has told her. Maybe Mary already possesses the gift of listening. God raises Mary from her lowly status, and Mary sings. And oh, what a song! My soul lifts up the Lord. My spirit celebrates God, my liberator. For though I'm God's humble servant, God has noticed me. Now and forever, I will be considered blessed by all generations. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is God's name. From generation to generation, God's loving kindness endures for those who revere God. Excuse me. God's arm has accomplished mighty deeds. The proud in mind and heart, God has sent away in disarray. The rulers from their high positions of power, God has brought down low. And those who were humble and lowly, God has elevated with dignity. The hungry, God has filled with fine food. The rich, God has dismissed with nothing in their hands. To Israel, God's servant, God has given help. As promised to our ancestors, remembering God's descendants in mercy forever. Mary sings a radical hymn. She identifies with the displaced and oppressed in society for whom God is liberator. She is not the mild, silent, protected virgin spoken for by future generations of patriarchal dogma. but the rebel voice that rings out when the powerful are made mute. Mary's song, called the Magnificat, is the prayer of a Jewish teenage mother living in a nation under foreign occupation. Her song is rooted in the promise of God's everlasting covenant for God's people and gives words to a vision of social, economic, and religious reform. Even though Mary's song is highly personal, singing of my soul, my spirit, my Savior, Mary doesn't only speak as an individual, but as a part of God's community in which she is personally embedded. She speaks of her own blessing in relation to the blessing of God's people and her own empowerment as the empowerment of all the lowly, all the oppressed, all those longing for justice. Furthermore, Mary doesn't anticipate the birth of her special son alone. She does it in community with another woman who is having a similar experience. Luke says that Mary stays with Elizabeth for about 3 months. Imagine their conversations. Elizabeth probably especially appreciated their sharing of confidences, given that her husband couldn't talk. I wonder if he listened in on these women. The story of Mary and Elizabeth's bond passes the Bechdel test, one of the rare examples in biblical literature. The Bechdel test is named after the American cartoonist Alison Bechdel, who designed a measurement for evaluating the representation of women in fiction. To pass her test, a work must satisfy the following criteria. Number one, it must feature at least two women. Number two, these two women must have at least one conversation. Number three, this conversation must be about something other than a man. A fourth criterion has been added. The two women must be named. Probably Ruth and Naomi might be one of the only other conversations in the Bible that passes this test. The first chapter of Luke quiets the loud, prominent voices of authority and power and highlights the voices of the humble, the voices of remarkable women receiving personal blessing from God while carrying God's promise for all people within their bodies. Before John and Jesus are even born, God plants the seeds of hope and justice in Mary and Elizabeth. And they understand their place in God's kingdom as prophetic mothers of what is already now and what is to come. As promised in the book of Isaiah, the Lord will give a sign, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel, God with us. Amen.